If you will, I invite you to turn with me to back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we are going to continue and, God willing, finish our message today from this passage. And it's been so rich to me, and I hope it's been rich to you as we discover and have discovered the profitability of Scripture, the origin of Scripture, from where it came, how it's useful in our evangelism, that there's power in the Word of God to save souls. And I just want to conclude some thoughts before we get into our second two characteristics of Scripture. Remember last week, I introduced to you the four characteristics of the Word of God that we find here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see that Scripture is salvific. We learned that last week. And we see that Scripture is God-breathed. We learned that that word, theanoustos, in the Greek means God-breathed. God is the author, the sole author of Scripture. It is through and by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit that he directed men of various languages, well, Hebrew, Greek, some Aramaic, various backgrounds, histories, personalities. Although he used those various facets of a person's makeup, and we see that in the various ways that people have written the Scriptures, nonetheless, God is the author. And because God is the author, there is power and authority in the Scriptures, and we need to be careful in paying attention to that. And we must never neglect the reading of the Scriptures. Augustine said, "How do we hear the voice of the Spirit? A psalm is sung. It is the voice of the Spirit. The gospel is read. It is the voice of the Spirit. The word of God is preached. It is the voice of the Spirit." So when we hear the reading of the Word of God and the preaching of it, we can be assured that it is the voice of God speaking. Now, some people might ask you, what are some characteristics or tests that prove that the Bible is indeed the Word of God? If some of you might have taking one of those DNA tests that are so popular these days, Ancestry.com or whatnot, and you submit in a vial some saliva, and you send it to the lab, and they, through looking closely at your DNA and genetic makeup, they can discover your heritage, your ethnicity, certain propensities towards some health conditions. And really, ultimately, what it is revealing is your makeup as a human being. And there are these certain genetic DNA tests that do that. Well, I just want to share with you, before we get into characteristic number 3, about the profitability of Scripture, there are these 6 so-called tests, if you will, that really unlock and reveal the divine nature of Scripture. Now, the Word of God is not God himself, right? But it is divine in origin, and it speaks forth the Word of God. Some of you might have been accused of having the Bible be your idol. Bibliolatry, I think they call it. I'm not really sure. I know I have. See, I'm not worshiping the pages and the letters and the ink of Scripture, but I'm worshiping the God behind Scripture. So what are some of these test, and I encourage you to write these down. One of them is the Bible is internally accurate. Over a span of 1,500 years, over 40 authors on 3 continents, through all this time, we have in the pages of Scripture an internal doctrinal consistency. All these men whom the Lord used all come from these varying social and cultural backgrounds. And yet, as I said last week, there are no contradictions, no errors, no mistakes, in the Bible. And yet, the Bible contains this scarlet thread that is woven through it that proves that this book that is in our hands is not of human origin. There is no way a human could produce such a book. The Bible truly is the book of books. We also see that the Bible is prophetically accurate. I mean, this is one of the most telling examples of the divinity, the divine nature of Scripture. It is prophetically accurate. There are literally hundreds of prophecies scattered from the beginning to the end of the Bible, many of which have already come true and can be historically verified. We have prophecies about Israel. We have prophecies about Gentile nations. We have hundreds of prophecies that relate to the first coming of Christ and also the future coming of Christ. And hundreds of those prophecies have already come to pass through his first coming. All you have to do is search through the Old Testament from the Psalms to Micah 5, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Genesis, Exodus. I mean, it's loaded with prophecies about the coming Messiah, and those prophecies can be validated. We see prophecies about the rise and fall of Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Just read Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, which proclaim these things. And there's no way man, to a T, could predict the rise and fall of these nations. I mean, even the name Cyrus, the Persian king, was prophesied in Isaiah many, 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 many years before he actually became king. Our newspapers today cannot do such a thing. It goes on and on about prophecy. Thirdly, the Bible is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. What we have in the pages of Scripture has never been repudiated historically. There are many extra-biblical accounts that are outside of the Bible, written by historians that corroborate what actually happened on the pages of Scripture. We have people like Josephus, Tacitus, we have the Jewish Talmud, we have Pliny the Younger, all people who lived during that time who also wrote about specific events, especially about Jesus even. We have these historical accounts. The Bible is really the only religious book that we have. Compare it to the Quran or the Bhagavad Gitas of Hinduism or all the other apostate Christian cults. The Bible is really the only religious book written in the context of real history that can be corroborated by other historical documents. It's verifiable, objective, and unbiased history. Amazingly, the Bible can be dated to a T because of the historical events that are spoken of in Scripture. It's really amazing. When you read the Old Testament, you read about kings and princes and states and countries. When you read the New Testament, you see Luke, who is a historian, who researched and he talked about Caesar Augustus. And so when people say the Bible isn't historically accurate, we can look in the pages of history and compare it and say, yes, it is. Now, there's much to say about that, and I'm no historian, but I'm just trying to share with you these certain tests that can be taken to show the validity of Scripture. Now, also, the Bible is scientifically accurate where it speaks about science. It's not a science book, but when it does speak about scientific facts, it is indeed true. In fact, hundreds, if not thousands of years before discoveries were made scientifically, the Bible already spoke about that. Such as in Job 26, the earth free floats in space. Jonah 2, there are mountains on the bottom of the ocean floor. And not too long ago, we have discovered these deep trenches, these deep mountainous valleys that go so low, we can't even get down there. The Bible has already spoken about it. The Bible says the blood is the source of life and health, Leviticus 17. Only in recent times have we discovered that when you get a blood test, right, when you go for a physical and get a blood test, it's through that test that they can discover diseases and your health, right? The life is in the blood. We also learn that the earth is a sphere, Isaiah 40. There was a time when people believed that the earth was flat, not so in Scripture, and that there are incalculable number of stars. The Hubble telescope has revealed to us the immensity of the universe that God created. The Bible is also, number five, archaeologically accurate. Over 25,000 discoveries of archaeology doesn't necessarily prove that the Bible is the Word of God, but it recognizes that what took place in the Bible is accurate. Over 25,000 archaeological discoveries. I mean, we have learned that David and Solomon existed. Many people thought that he never existed until not too long ago when they found something that was written on it, the House of David. We recently found a discovery that Pontius Pilate existed. On the Cyrus cylinder from 500 BC, we realized that Israel was a real country, a real existence. And it goes on and on and on. And finally, the Bible is morally accurate. It transcends all other religions and philosophies in its moral superiority. There's no book like the Bible that is consistent and cohesive from beginning end to end that upholds the morality and the righteousness of God and what it demands from us, his creation. And I just wanted to bring that. I think it's really interesting. There are many more aspects that can be put against the Bible to show that it is indeed God's word. And we should be excited about this. We should be excited about reading the Bible. I always say that reading the Bible is like eating popcorn. Have you ever been to the movies and you got a big tub of popcorn? Once you eat that first piece of popcorn, you just can't stop, right? And once you start reading the Bible, it's hard to put down. So now that we know the Bible is breathed out, inspired of God, not just parts of the Bible, but all of the Bible, we should read every single book of the Bible. Don't just read your favorite parts, but read all of it, because all of it is profitable. All of it's applicable. All of it is beneficial for mankind, and especially for those who believe and trust in Jesus. And because the Bible is useful for salvation, for people of all generations, God preserves his Bible, what we have from the original autographs from thousands of years ago. We can be certain that people meticulously and patiently brought us this by translating. And because we have so many manuscripts of the Bible, it's an embarrassment of riches. We have so many manuscripts that are close to the original autographs. I'm talking in the tens of thousands between the Old and New Testament. These manuscripts verify to us overwhelmingly that we have the Word of God as it was written in its original form. We don't have those original autographs, but because we have so much evidence, we can be certain that you are reading the exact Word of God, even in our English language. But the Word of God is not just God-breathed. Remember last week I talked about IKEA? And that resonated with some of you because you dislike putting together furniture. When you open up those instructions, you just feel like running away and hiding in a corner. Well, maybe that's just me. But when you get those instructions, it doesn't just say on there, the manufacturer of IKEA produced this little instructional book and just leaves you there. No, thankfully there's a step-by-step instructional guide that helps you put together that furniture. And hopefully you read it very, very, very carefully, or else you'll sit down on that chair and it will just fall apart. Well, thank God that the Bible, this word, isn't just God-breathed in the sense that God just says, here I am, but it doesn't leave us with any point-by-point instructions on how to live a godly life. The Bible teaches us how to live righteously, how to live in a godly manner, how to walk as Jesus walked, how to worship God. So let's get to our third characteristic of Scripture, which is Scripture is profitable. Scripture is profitable. And we see that near the end of verse 16. Let's read that again, starting at the beginning of verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. Paul, writing to Timothy, his protege, says to him, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching. You can write these down. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So number one, and these are some sub-points, and I hope I'm not confusing you by this outline a little bit. We have four main points. I was always told in my homiletical classes that I shouldn't have all these sub-points and stuff. I'm going to disobey that right now a little bit. I hope my professors don't hear me. But nonetheless, we have Scripture is profitable, and then there are four benefits of the profitability of Scripture. And we're going to go through those. First, the Scripture is profitable for teaching. It's profitable for teaching. We learned last week that it's profitable for leading people to salvation. Paul told Timothy to continue in these things because you've been convinced by them, as opposed to the false teachers who are espousing things that don't lead to salvation, rather they lead to damnation. You, Timothy, proclaim the gospel and good news of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, you should be teaching these things. Stick to the firm foundation of Scripture. Don't go the way of the false teachers. The Bible teaches us many, many, many things. It's inexhaustible. There should never be a point in your walk as a Christian where you said, I have exhausted the Scripture. I don't need the Scripture any longer. Well, that's foolishness, right? As a believer, you know that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit that illuminates the Scripture, and you could read the book of Matthew 25 times in a row, and each time you will learn something fresh. What else does the Bible teach us? Well, it teaches us about who God is. I think Nate earlier read from Psalm 19, part of it, and the general revelation that we have from God, and then it talks about this special revelation later on. Well, we would not know specifically who God is, his character, his attributes, what he's all about, his eternality. We would not know these things if it were not for the Bible. It teaches about his attributes. We would not know that he is a God of love, that he's a God of justice, that he's a God of righteousness and holiness, that he's omnipresent, omnipotent, all-knowing, omniscient. We wouldn't know that he is creator God if we didn't have Genesis 1 and Psalm 19 and Psalm 8. We wouldn't know that he is a God who's loving and kind, but he's also a God of wrath, and he punishes sin. We would not know these specific details about our God if it were not for the Holy Bible. We also learn that the Bible teaches us and gives us hope and encouragement. Thank God. Listen to Romans 15:4. It says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of what? The Scriptures, we might have hope. Open up the Bible to gain hope. Open up the Bible to be edified. Open up and read the Bible to be encouraged. The Bible, thankfully, also warns us about false teachings and false teachers. It's like a bank teller who knows very well what a real dollar bill looks like. They don't study counterfeit bills. They study the real thing in depth so that when they see a counterfeit bill, they know automatically that this is not the right thing. And so the more you read the scripture, the more you can see false teaching clearly. You will grasp that there are a lot of false teachers out there who want to deceive you, because Satan is the deceiver, and Satan is the one who is always saying to us, did God really say? Did he speak this? And we can say yes or certain, because this is what the word of God proclaims. The Bible also teaches us how to worship God. John 4, Jesus said that the Father desires the people to worship in him in spirit and truth. We wouldn't know how to worship God except for the teachings of the Word of God. We come before him in reverence, not flippantly. We come before him knowing who he is and who we are. The Bible teaches us how to live like Christ. The book of John, 1 John, says if you claim to be a follower of Christ, well, then you should walk as Christ walked. And all we have to do is read the four Gospels and the epistles for us to learn how to walk as Christ walked. There's no other way to go except by reading those. My friends, the church, universal, the churches around us must return to biblical teaching. So many churches these days are watering down the Bible to their peril. If we persist in teaching sound biblical doctrine, we will avoid the errors of prosperity gospel teaching, word of faith, emergent church, universalism, seeker-sensitive, new apostolic reformation, wild charismatic teaching, false healers, these swindlers on TV, and the list goes on and on. The church must uphold the truth of God. And we must love the study of doctrine. We must love theology. A lot of Christians, unfortunately, run away from those words because, unfortunately, it has been relegated to those who are intelligent and are up in their ivory towers. But no, theology is just a study of God. If you're out away from your spouse for a long time and you get a letter from them, you're going to eat up every word because you love your spouse. The same goes for the Word of God. The more we love God, the more we love Scripture. The more we love Scripture, the more we'll love God. We must love biblical doctrine as opposed to what Paul told Timothy, the doctrine of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul continually told Timothy, teach sound doctrine. He said in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. I'm so thankful our church does that. To exhortation and to teaching. Timothy, don't teach about myths. Don't teach about those things that are useless. Don't teach about genealogies. Don't teach about works that can save you. Teach the Scriptures. And he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. All of us, whether you're an elder in the church, if you're a man or a woman, we are called to teach the Word of God to others around us. What does Jesus say in Matthew 28:20? Not only does he say, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what does he also say? Teaching them, teach people to obey everything I have commanded. And how do we know what Jesus has commanded? Well, we go to the pages of Holy Writ, and that's how we know. In Titus chapter 2, it says that Women are to teach what is good to other women, to children, so that by doing so, we may adorn the doctrine of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy that elders must be able to teach. And it just, you read the book of Acts, every single chapter in that book upholds the critical value of the word of God and how it spread rapidly throughout the lands. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:14 to 16, he says, take pains in these, Timothy. Immerse yourself in them. Absorb these things. Pay close attention not only to yourself, but to your teaching. And I say to all of us here, persist, persevere in these things. Don't waste time doing other things. May your face be like flint, and may you be looking into the scripture that gives life and is a light to our feet. Benefit number two. The profitability of scripture is that it also reproves. It's profitable for reproof. Or rebuking. Ouch. How many people like that word, rebuke? How many people like to be rebuked? How many people like to be confronted when maybe you've been caught in a sin? Or how many of us, in love and gentleness and in the truth, confront brothers and sisters who might be sinning as well because we love them? And we desire to see people growing in the grace and knowledge and holiness of Jesus Christ. Now, it's uncomfortable, and it is a cause of discomfort, but Paul says to Timothy many times to reprove and rebuke with all authority. He also says in other places, such as Galatians 6, that those of you who are spiritual must gently correct those who have been caught in a trespass. And how do we understand and know when someone is caught in a sin or has been caught in a trespass? How do we know if they're engaged in sin? Well, we do it by observing, by knowing people, by walking closely with people. But again, our standard is the Word of God. And so we compare our lives with the standard that is embedded in the Scripture. Now, Paul is also specifically talking about rebuking false teachers. False teachers need to be rebuked. Because if you read 2 Peter and the book of Jude, I mean, it's like a hammer coming down and breaking to pieces those who are propagating lies. And those lies must be taken to task and to be shown what they are really doing. It's damaging to the health of believers. It's damaging to the truth of the gospel. And we must call out false teaching. And even Paul called out those who are bringing damage to the word of God. Now, reproof here in this portion of scripture means, it's a negative word meaning to correct something that is wrong or in error. We know Hebrews 4:12 very, very well. That scripture, the word of God, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But sometimes we neglect to speak the last part of that scripture, which it says it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Not only do we read the Bible, but the Bible reads us. The Bible diagnoses what's wrong with our heart. It tells us what's wrong with us. And thus there needs to be rebuke. There needs to be reproving. Listen to Paul using this word rebuke or reprove in other portions of the epistles just to give weight to the importance of the fact that the scripture is our authority and we need to reprove those who are in error, those who are sinful, those who are sinning and approving other sins. He says, speaking of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. We're going to see next week in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that Paul reiterates the fact that when you preach the word of God in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all authority. Speaking to Titus about the Cretans, Titus 1:13-14 says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them, the Cretans, severely, so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." See, Paul took very seriously the word of truth. He took very seriously, to the point of death, the gospel being made pure and being spoken of purely and not adding anything to it or taking away from it. Galatians 1 says, "Accursed are those," anathema, "are those who proclaim any other gospel." I mean, these are serious, sobering words that the Apostle Paul spoke. "And those who are leaders in church must guard the flock from any infiltrating, incoming diseases of false teaching that might seek to destroy us." I know there's been a lot of news lately about the coronavirus, and a lot of people are fearful of that. And rightly so. But we should be on guard ourselves against any virus of false teaching that seeks to come into the church and destroy the flock. Because as Paul told to Timothy, the elders in Acts chapter 20, "For men will rise in your midst. They will be wolves in sheep's clothing. I have warned you before. Watch out for this and protect the people from these things. If it comes into your midst, reprove and rebuke with all authority." And I just want to say one more thing. If we find a brother or sister caught in the trap of sin, we must remind ourselves that we too are sinners in need of being rescued ourselves. We've been rescued by Jesus ultimately, but because we still live in a body of flesh, we too are prone to wander, prone to sin, and thus we need each other to lovingly rebuke each other, lovingly, in gentleness, because we want to see our brothers and sisters grow. Listen to Proverbs chapter 9, starting at verse 8. It says, "Do not reprove a scoffer." They're almost useless. They're almost beyond the point of being changed. Because it says, "He will hate you. But reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning." If we are humble enough to receive some correction, we would welcome it because we're growing in Christ. Benefit number three under the profitability of Scripture is that it is profitable for correction. See, not only do we just go to someone and say, "You're in the wrong, ha ha ha, you're going to be judged," and then walk away. No, the Bible also has the wisdom contained in it to help correct us, to get us on the right path, the straight and narrow way. Scripture not only rebukes sin and false teaching, but it guides people into repenting of sin and living in a right manner. Thank God, could any of us be walking in a way worthy of following Christ if we didn't have the scriptures telling us how to do so? I don't think so. It is applying the word to one's life that changes a person. Psalm 119:9 says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" Well, if you want to know, what does it say after that? "By keeping it according to your word." And then just a couple verses later, it says, "I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The more you know the word of God and the more it's dwelling within you, when sin makes its way into your life and temptation seeks to destroy you, well, you can use the weapon, the warfare, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to fight those temptations and live righteously. The word used here for correct is the only time it is used in the New Testament. Outside of the Bible, this word that Paul uses for correct is it refers to someone or something that has fallen and needs to be picked back up, lifted back up to its proper position. And the word of God does that because it restores, it reforms, it amends a person from their sinful way to righteous living. And it teaches them how to do so. I just want to share a story. Something that happened a number of years ago when I was an assistant pastor out on the East Coast. And there was this young woman there who tragically and unfortunately was leaving the place of her employment. And a man came in there, and she was the only one in the store, and he came in and raped her. And she was married at that time and had a few children. And so this was an extremely difficult, tragic event that happened in her life. She needed help. She was a Christian, a follower of Christ, or at least proclaimed to be at that time. And she did receive comfort, as far as I know. It happened before I got to the church. She received comfort and help and counsel and love from people who loved her dearly. But as time went on in her life, she started living in a sinful way. And she, because of the effects of being a victim of abuse, for some reason that I'm not even certain of, she started committing adultery in her own life and thought that by doing so, this would somehow help her get through this. I mean, that's what she shared with me and the pastor. And she started living a life of rebellion and causing contention and division in the church. And she wouldn't listen to anybody who talked to her. And so the pastor and I talked to each other and said, how can we pray for her? How can we best serve her? And all we did, all we decided to do was approach her with love, care, compassion, and the word of God. And we didn't rebuke her in strong terms. We just brought the word of God to bear on her life. And we prayed for her, and we told her that this is what the word of God says regarding your situation in life and the disobedience that you are in right now. Well, she started crying. And she said, I've never heard anyone tell me this before from the word of God. And from there on out, she started trying to live by God's power and grace to change her life, all because the word of God started taking hold of her heart. And we too need to do that with each other and with those who need correcting. Bring the word of God to bear on their life in love and truth and gentleness so that they may grow in Christ. Do not despise God's loving discipline through his word. It's for our good. Those who have children, you discipline them because you want them to grow and be people of character. And God wants us to grow. And he disciplines us because he loves us as a father loves a son. And finally, benefit number four regarding the profitability of Scripture. It says at the end that it is profitable for training in righteousness. Training, which is the act of providing guidance for responsible, upright living. Our orthodoxy should lead to orthopraxy, right living. Our sound doctrine should lead to sound living. And our creeds, which are rooted in Scripture, should lead to Christ-like conduct. Now, we are not going to be perfect in this side of heaven. One day, glorification and perfection is to come when we are in heaven with Jesus. But thankfully, step by step, we are growing in sanctification to become more like Jesus. Titus 2, verse 12 says, that the grace of God is instructing us, there's that word again, instructing, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You catch that? Righteously, sensibly, and godly in the present age. And we have the instruction manual in order to do that. And we have the Spirit of God to enable us to do that. And when we fall, when we do sin, and you will, we have our advocate, we have our mediator. The only mediator, as 1 Timothy says, between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, we have him to go to receive forgiveness. But then we get back up on our feet and we keep living and we don't let the lies of Satan tear us down. We resist Satan's temptations and we flee him and we draw near to God. How many of you have the same desire as Peter does, as he says in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, like newborn babies. There are newborn babies here today. And what do they live for in their stage of life? Milk. Yes, they're just crying for food. That's all they want. They don't care about the room that they live in. They don't care about the diapers that you put on them. All they want and scream and cry and need is that milk, because it nourishes them and sustains them and gives them life. Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word of God. So why? So that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you want to grow in righteousness, then read and apply the word. If you want to see others grow in righteousness, teach them the word of God. God will use that. Don't be like one of these false healers I saw one time on TV who had a sea of people coming to see him. I'm talking hundreds of thousands of people. And he started reading a passage of scripture and he got to the middle of a verse. And right in the middle of that verse, someone came up to him and said, so-and-so was just healed. And he said, well, he closed the Bible, said, we don't need this anymore. Someone was healed. Don't be like that. Don't just close the word of God. We need this to grow in righteousness. We need to have the Bible open at all times. John Stott says this. Do we hope either in our own lives or in our own teaching ministry to overcome error and grow in truth, to overcome evil and grow in holiness? Is that our desire? Then it is to Scripture that we must turn. For Scripture, he says, is profitable for these things. And finally, our fourth characteristic. This is not our fourth benefit. We're moving on from the profitability of Scripture to our final characteristic of Scripture, and that is Scripture is sufficient. Verse 17, Paul says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul here is pointing back, when he uses the word so that, he's pointing back to the usefulness of the God-breathed scriptures. They're not dead scriptures. They are God-breathed and they are living. Paul is referring to the man of God here. He could be referring to Timothy, most likely, or any elder or teacher or leader, but it also extends to all of us who are the people of God, a holy nation, a people called out as kingdom of priests to worship God. We are all called to grow in righteousness and be equipped for every good work. The Bible is not just to be read for your own nourishment and for you to just grow in knowledge and understanding, but it's also to equip you so that you can be a blessing to others and serve them and proclaim the gospel. So when you're spending time devotionally on your own reading the scriptures, don't think of it just as a way to feed yourself, but think of it as a way that is meant for training so that you can go out and be a blessing and training to others in the Word of God and be a servant to others. If many of you have been on an airplane, and the more you get to know me, you're going to find out that I love flying. I love airplanes. I'm like a little kid when I go to airports. I love seeing all the airplanes that are out there and finding out, oh, that's a 747, that's a 777. But I love the cockpit. That's my favorite part of an airplane. Before the plane backs up, those pilots are fastidiously going through their checklist to make sure everything is put in place before they even get the engines going. And they do that for the safety of everybody on that plane. If they don't do that, it's likely that that plane will crash. They need that booklet to guide them and prepare them for flight. The same is for us. We need the Word of God. We need to read it word for word so that we can be effective in our own lives and in our ministry to others, so that we don't crash and burn, so to speak. If you are relying on anything else other than the Word of God to equip and guide you in your ministry, in your life, then you are being foolish. I am being foolish, thinking that there is any other way to guide us. As we've been learning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible is perfectly sufficient and the only source that is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be what? Adequate, equipped for every good work in all your ministry, in all your life. That doesn't mean we can't read other books, but those other books must be saturated with the Word of God. And so I leave you with this. Why go to anything other than the Bible? If you have been told that you have a life-changing, a deadly disease, you're going to listen to your doctor and take the prescribed medicine and surgery in order to correct that problem. You're not going to say to the doctor, I'll just take a Flintstone vitamin, and that will change it. No, you listen to that doctor and what he has prescribed. And thus, it is incumbent upon us to listen to the God who has prescribed for us his word, so that we may live and serve and be saved and be effective and grow in the righteousness of God. Let us not, again, as I warn you, neglect the reading of the word and applying it, not just being hearers of the word, but doers.